Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto all of you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. During our family's preparation for missionary service in Africa, both the first time in the early 90s and then more recently, we had to take certain courses. We took a course called the Village Medical Course by Mary Vanderkoy, a doctor, and we learned about health and sanitation in addition to doing basic medicine in the local village. And so, we learned things like, when you go to eat at a restaurant, don't eat the salads over there because they don't necessarily have the best of sanitation. Don't eat anything that's not cooked. Don't order ice for your drinks because it's made from the local water supply. Now, I remember also vividly what happened to myself and to others when we violated these rules. Inevitably, you came down with Montezuma's revenge, and you found yourself running to and from the restroom. And in some more severe cases, you maybe came down with dysentery and had to be treated with antibiotics. I can remember being down for the count at least once and having to take a course of ampicillin to overcome that event. It was not a pleasant time or a fond memory, but it certainly reinforced for you the importance of taking care of yourself and eating properly over there. Now, my experiences in Africa often temper my understanding of biblical texts. I can see things there that I wouldn't have seen had I not had those experiences, because the fact of the matter, folks, and this will happen more than once in my sermons, the culture in Israel in the days of Jesus is much more like the culture in some of these third world countries than it is like our country. So it helps you to understand. In those days, in Jesus' days, people drank wine instead of water pretty much to stay healthy, especially while traveling. If you were from a certain location, you would eventually develop immunities to most of the local bugs in the water there, and it was no problem to drink it. However, anyone who has traveled down to other countries knows if you are not from a certain location, you don't have the immunities built up to the water, and it might be only 5 or 10 miles away. And you avoided drinking the water. And so what is the option? The option is wine. Now, wine, because of the fermentation and the alcohol content, of course, is purified because of the alcohol in it that kills most of the problems you have in that water. And it can be preserved for long periods of time and remain safe to drink no matter what. This is also why Peter tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink any water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And even though they didn't know the medical reasons for it back then, common sense prevailed, and due to observation, they knew what was going on and what helped. Stop drinking the water, drink a little bit of wine. Therefore, for practical health reasons alone, it was important to have enough wine at your wedding. You've got guests coming in from around the countryside, and the typical Jewish wedding lasted 7 days back in those days. If you didn't have sufficient wine and you had invited guests from other areas, you're likely to have a very sick crowd on your hands in very short order if you don't have enough wine to drink. Of course, another reason for having enough wine was simply a matter of good hospitality. But it wasn't the only reason. Even the poorest of grooms was expected to have enough wine for his wedding and make sure it was available to the guests. And so we see in this text the makings of a major health and social disaster because the wine has run out. An embarrassment for the family. We believe that Jesus' mother, Mary, was likely there because she was part of the party helping, part of the group helping throw the party. She was working there. Jesus, however, was apparently one of the invited guests along with his disciples. So, why did his mother turn to him and ask for help? Number one, remember, this is the first miracle. She's not seen any of this stuff yet. Number two, why did Jesus reply in what might appear at first to be a disrespectful manner towards his mother? And number three, what can we learn from the miracle for our own lives? These are the questions of today's message. At this point in history, Jesus has now begun his 3-year ministry. He's been baptized by John the Baptist, as we heard earlier this month. He's already picked six of his 12 disciples, and word of all of this had no doubt spread throughout the countryside, and certainly his mother had heard about it, and his family. Mary heard about this new ministry, and she put two and two together. Now remember, she's thinking back to things like the angel at her conception, telling her about this child to be born of her. She's thinking about the words of Elizabeth to her. She's thinking about the words of Anna the prophetess. And she's thinking certainly of Simeon at the temple, when he said, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your soul also." Mary had put all of this together, and knowing that her son is the one spoken of here, and the promised Messiah, and that great and terrible events had been predicted of his life, she approaches him now at a critical point in the wedding, looking for some kind of miraculous help. Now we know that Mary is a sinner because early on during her conception, she says that she bears her Savior. She would only say that if she too was a sinner. But she is also a woman of character and faith and doesn't state what she expects of Jesus, but humbly presents Jesus with the situation and waits on not only her son, but her Lord. Some might think that being out of wine is a trivial matter. You've ran across the person who's afraid to pray for certain things, like their car has broken down, and they're embarrassed to pray for something so materialistic. Folks, I have no problems praying for my car when it's broken down. Actually, I'm praying for the mechanic. He can get it fixed. But some might think that running out of wine is a trivial matter, but not Mary. If the wedding festivities are marked by a lack of wine, she will not suffer the scorn, but the family she's assisting will. And so it's out of her compassion for their reputation and ability to host and entertain that moves her now in an act of compassion to go to her Lord and her son and seek help. If the problems and dilemmas and traumatic events of our life come along, do we sometimes feel that God may not be concerned about the trivial matters in life? Is that our mindset sometimes? Things are too trivial to bring to Him in prayer? If so, let Mary be an example of the faith that God expects of us. Let also the fact that Jesus responds to Mary's request be an assurance that He is also concerned with what some may term the trivial matters in our lives as well. Notice Jesus' response to Mary. Now I'm going to go back to the old King James first. It says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Because I don't really feel like the ESV text handles it too well in our reading. And I've chosen it to give a clear sense of the verse. Now, even the old King James doesn't do justice. If you really want to get the meaning, you've got to take the original Greek and you've got to translate it properly into English. And if we could translate it literally into English from the Greek, it would say something like this: "What is there to thee and me, woman?" Or simply, if you want to translate it and get the real meaning, "This is my affair, not yours. This is my affair, not yours." Said humbly. Said respectfully to his mother, but said because he is her Lord as well. Now, Jesus is not saying that this isn't his concern. Quite the opposite is true. He's saying that the wine shortage is his concern alone and he will take care of it. This makes it clear that Jesus is not disrespecting his mother. He's not callously ignoring the problem. Instead, he's gently letting her know that he has now assumed his messianic role and as such is aware of all things, he is in tune with them, and he will deal with the situation. Sometimes, do we have a problem and keep it to ourselves? We think we have to bear that problem alone. Or we think, like Mary, that when we first bring it to God, he's somehow out of the loop and didn't really know what was going on in our lives. Doesn't that happen to us, folks? After all, we reason, how else could things have gotten so bad, God, if you weren't paying attention to me? Surely God would never have let it get this bad if he'd been paying attention and really cared for me, we think. And when we bring that problem to God, we're sometimes not a picture of humility and faith like Mary is in our text for today. We're often agitated, depressed, angry, ready to lash out at God and our fellow human beings or neighbors. Jesus goes on in response to Mary. He says, "Mine hour is not yet come." Now, is this a reference to it not being the right time? Is this a reference to it not being the right opportunity? Is Jesus telling Mary, "Cool your jets, just wait a little bit longer"? Actually, one biblical scholar, Lenski, says it's none of this. Lenski points to another verse in Luke where we read, and this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees shortly before his capture and execution, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour. This is your hour and the power of darkness. My hour has not yet come. This is your hour." What is going on here is, and I could use a fancy term and call this a parenthetical device, but it's like brackets, it's like parentheses in a big long paragraph in a paper you wrote back in school. "My hour has not yet come" is the first bracket. The second bracket is, "This is your hour." And these phrases are similar because they're designed to mark the beginning and end of Jesus' ministry. And that's what some biblical scholars see in that first phrase of Jesus to Mary, "Mine hour has not yet come." It's a marker in the text, bracketing the ministry of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it has an intended double meaning. The scriptural text usually only has one meaning unless it's intended to have two meanings. And this is a reference not just to his not doing the miracle of the wine yet, but it's also an allusion to his future death on the cross for us. In those final hours of suffering, Jesus also utters the words in Gethsemane, "Yet not my will, but your will be done," to his heavenly Father. At times, in our prayers and cries to God, we ask him to come and deliver us also, don't we? But not always according to God's will. We usually want him to deliver us when we think is the right time for him to use his powers. Jesus' message to Mary and us is be patient and trust. He knows the best opportunity. He will seize the correct moment to exercise his power in the circumstances and challenges and difficulties in our life when he knows that it is right for us. How can we be certain God's timing is best? Because God the Father sees the right moment in time to come into this world in the body of Jesus Christ. Well, not God the Father didn't. God sent his Son Jesus into the world at the right time to conquer sin and death and the devil. And if he can do that at the right time and get things done for our salvation, then certainly in the trivial matters in life, he can do the right time thing also. Jesus' message to Mary suggests the right moment will come. Just not yet, Mary. Jesus' message to us is the same whatever troubles we are experiencing. The moment will come for him to intervene in some event in our lives, maybe just not yet. I want to believe that he had to wait for the word of the wine being gone to spread. They wanted to hush it up. They wanted to keep it from the people. Jesus didn't. He wanted the whole party to know the wine is gone. And maybe then, and this is just my personal thoughts on the matter, and maybe then, when the whole crowd knew, and the wine was really gone, it wasn't just low, then he performed the miracle. So people knew that this was the Messiah come into the world through this miracle. The moment will come for him to intervene in our lives, maybe just not yet, but he wants us to trust him like his mother Mary did. Mary's response is indeed a response of faith. His mother said to the servants, "Whatsoever he says to do, you folks go do it." Mary expects that when Jesus acts, it will be in a miraculous way. She expects that his instructions may be questioned or challenged, and she wants those folks to know, don't question it, do it. She wants to prepare them so they will not hesitate or refuse to act on Jesus when he asks them. God wants us to be prepared to react similarly in the circumstances of our lives. God wants us to expect that whatever plans he lays out for us, it may raise questions in our minds. But he wants us to be prepared so that we will not hesitate or refuse to trust God and act on whatever God expects of us or whatever solutions he proposes to the circumstances in our life. What else does he want? Is that it? Just kind of submit our will to him? Just kind of go along with it? In your worship program is a picture of Bertel Thorvalden's statue of Christ at a cathedral in Copenhagen, Denmark. Along the sides of the walls, I don't know if they're shown in the picture, of the cathedral are life-size statues of the apostles. At the very front is a magnificent figure of Jesus, and his head is kind of looking down, and you don't get the full effect from the picture here. I was looking for different pictures to put in there, but it's looking down, and it said that you cannot see Jesus' face clearly and directly unless you approach it and you kneel down and look up at it. And there is incredible symbolism in that picture. It's symbolic of what God expects of our relationship to his Son. He wants us to come to our knees at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ and look up to him in faith. Faith for our salvation, but faith for everyday life as well. Faith for your future. Faith for the future of your family, your children, your parents. Faith for the future of this church. When Jesus' hour had come, the servants were ordered to fill all 6 stone jars with a combined capacity of 120 to 180 gallons of water. Once done, Jesus then instructs the servants to take some of it to be sampled by the master of the banquet, whose job it is to test the wine and to determine its suitability for public consumption. Upon tasting the wine, he calls the bridegroom and says what? He says, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much wine to drink. But you have saved the best until last." The master of the feast obviously thought there had been some kind of big mistake made here, and that the order had been reversed, and the best wine, which should have been served first, was served last. It would have been common to serve the good wine first. Why? Well, quite simply, because over a period of time, if you've ever done some wine testing, your wine buds, they become numb to the good taste because you've drank a little bit too much alcohol. And your ability to distinguish between the quality of the wine between good and lesser quality is somewhat dimmed after you've drank a certain amount of wine. Now I can just see the poor bridegroom stuttering and saying, "But I was out of wine and I did serve the good wine first." But the point here is that Jesus acts. He acts in time, at a time of his chewing, and when he acts in our lives, he will act with abundance and excellence. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses only our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the true faith to life eternal. Amen.